In Acts, where Peter, a Jew, standing in the Jewish capital, the city of David in Jerusalem, telling the Jews post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, repent, believe in the Messiah, Jesus. Heaven has received him. Heaven must receive him until he will be restoring the kingdom. And he even told them, if you would repent now, God would send you Jesus and restore the kingdom. The terminology of restoration in the Jewish context can only refer to the restoring of the kingdom to Israel. Remember, David was promised a kingdom that would never end. And Peter was talking about the restoration of that kingdom. Well, Jesus at that time was already sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He was already reigning as a king over the church. But Peter spoke of a restoration of an earthly kingdom. And so even though Christ presently reigns, that doesn't mean he reigns in all of the capacity which the scripture speaks of. We looked at, still by way of review, certain verses like in Revelation 5 where the church is promised, we will reign upon the earth. We will reign upon the earth. It's future tense. We're not reigning now. We're told by Paul that if we endure the sufferings of the present age, then we will reign with him. We're not reigning in the present age. And so you see a future age where the church will reign and we will reign upon the earth. Again, you won't find any one passage or verse that puts it all together, but as you assemble all of this data, and I hope I'm modeling for you the correct way to build a theology, whether we're talking about eschatology or whether we're talking about study of salvation or study of sin, this is how you develop a theology. You have to do your inductive Bible study. You have to draw from their specific statements. You have to be consistent in the way you interpret, and then you have to let it say what it says, right? And if what it says disagrees with what you believe, then guess what? You have to change what you believe. Because our theology should be molded by inductive Bible study, not the other way around. And unfortunately, what happens is we get our favorite theologians, people that have been a blessing to us, not taking anything away from that. We see they're godly men. They've taught a lot of good things. And they tell us something about the end times. And we think that has to be true because they know so much. They're Dr. So-and-so. I don't think that that should persuade you. I don't even think the fact that I'm believing something should persuade you. I feel it's my job, and I know Alan and Tony feel the same way, to show you in the text of Scripture not only what it says, but tell you the method we're using in order to drive that. Then it goes to your conscience, and you can say, well, that sure does sound consistent. That is what it says. I guess I better rework my theology a little bit, and that's what I'm hoping will happen. Still by way of review, we looked at Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, and it talks about how he will rule over the nations. And it's very specifically where the terminology is on the earth, where he will reign over all of the earth as his inheritance. We noticed even in the Lord's Prayer that he told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," in a Jewish context, could not be construed to be anything other than the kingdom that was promised to Israel to come. And on we looked at passages last time. Even the parable where Jesus explained why Israel would not get their kingdom. He was heading up to Jerusalem. The disciples, of course, were always concerned with the questions about timing, as we are today. And this time, Jesus did not give the time of the arrival of the kingdom, but he did give a parable to explain why it would not arrive in Israel at that time. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's the son of David. There's going to be the triumphal entry. The Jews are thinking, here's the miracle worker. He's going to bring it, and the Romans are going to get it. And he teaches the parable about how he has to go off to a faraway country, receive the rights for the kingdom, then return back to the country, slay his enemies, and then reign. Again, a very clear premillennial parable. Jesus was rejected and hated by his contemporaries. He went away to a faraway country, heaven. He received the rights to the kingdom from the Father, and he will return and he will slay his enemies and set up the kingdom that was promised to him. New Testament passages. And I was hoping last time to get to Old Testament passages. And we ran out of time, and I'm fearful we will again run out of time tonight, but I want to try to pick up with maybe a little bit of mixture of New Testament and Old Testament, but go back to Old Testament passages. And again, this is going to be a survey. I'm going to throw a lot of verses at you. I'm hoping that as you read them, much as we did with Isaiah chapter 11, that you'll read it. You'll see the Jewish context. It'll be obvious that the events are on earth and that it means exactly what it says and that that will happen. And Isaiah 11 is a great, great passage from the Old Testament. Now, just a couple of verses on the bodily return of Jesus Christ. We know, let me just also say this, in interpreting prophecy, for that matter, in interpreting any portion of the Bible, you'll find that there'll be some passages of Scripture that give a summary statement about something that is going to happen, but not a lot of details. Then you may go to another passage of Scripture and you find there are a lot more details there. And you're wondering, how do those two fit together? Well, this is how they fit together. The passages that give more details help you to understand the passages that give less details. Okay? So you may read of a passage that says something about how there's going to be a resurrection in the end time. You might conclude from reading that there's only going to be one resurrection in the end time. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say there will only be one resurrection in the end times. It just says there's going to be a resurrection. You might even say there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. Then you go to a passage that has more specific information, such as Revelation 20, that says there's a first resurrection followed by 1,000 years and then a second resurrection. You might scratch your head and say, how do I fit those two together? How you don't fit them together is let the passage with less detail tell you that the passage with more detail won't actually happen. That doesn't make sense to do it that way. God gives progressive revelation. That means he tells you something, but he doesn't tell you all of what's going to happen. Then something comes along and he gives you more information. That more information is to help you to understand, not to change the meaning of something that was previously given. New revelation doesn't change the meaning of old revelation. It expands upon it. And so now we know there's going to be two resurrections. Why? Because the book of Revelation makes that very direct and clear. So if I go back to the Gospel of John or I go back to Daniel and read about some general resurrection, with the further revelation, I use the more specific information to understand, you know, Daniel's not saying that there's not going to be a resurrection of the righteous and a separated resurrection of the unrighteous. He just was talking more generally about things that would happen in the end times. Same thing with the second coming and the rapture. The rapture from, and I know we're not getting into this, but I'm just throwing out some extra stuff here because I know you're interested, getting myself in trouble probably. There's no question that there's a rapture. The only debate about the rapture is when will it be? No one should ever doubt that there's a rapture because Paul directly says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord will descend and we will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. Well, there it is. The hard part is to figure out how does that being caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air fit with the verses that say Jesus is coming all the way back to earth. Well, some try to tie it together as you go up in the air, meet the Lord, and then come right back down. Others say, no, there's going to be a separation of time. There's going to be a rapture. There's going to be a 7-year period of time, or some believe a 3.5-year period of time. There are different views like that. And then there's going to be the second coming. The church is going to be raptured, meet the Lord in the air. There are going to be some events in heaven. Then we return after the 7 years with Christ, and that's when he comes all the way back down to earth. 1 Thessalonians 4 says he does not come back to earth. Acts chapter 1 and Zechariah say he does come all the way back to earth. A contradiction? No. We have to piece those puzzles together and say, how do they fit? The rapture and the second coming really are all part of the second coming. So sometimes the whole thing can be described as the second coming. But as we're given more detail and we look inside, we realize in that second coming, there are two parts to it. There is the rapture, and then there is the actual coming back to earth. They're very close in time, and sometimes verses speak of it just as the Lord is coming. And other times we're given more detail to understand the separation of those, okay? We do the same thing, by the way, when we try to harmonize parallel passages in the Bible. We want to understand what happened historically at the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? We'll read the Gospel of John, Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Then we'll read Mark 16, Matthew 28. And we'll hear about, wait a minute, there's two angels at the tomb in this gospel, and there's one angel at the tomb in this gospel. And here he talks to Mary Magdalene, but there to a bunch of ladies. And how does all this fit together? Well, you can either believe that there are mistakes in the Bible, or you can give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, as we would for anyone, and begin to see whether or not those really are hard contradictions, or whether as you put them together, you get more detail and you can see how they all fit together. So you don't have a passage that says there were not two angels, there was only one angel. You just have a passage that says an angel appeared and spoke. Then you have another that says there were two angels. Can you harmonize those? Sure you can. There were two angels. One was the one that spoke and was more prominent. One gospel writer just decided to mention the one that spoke and didn't mention the other details. The other gospel writer wanted to give more details in that area. There's no necessary contradiction. When you trust the Bible, put it together, you begin to get a picture of what actually happened. So we do that with history. We should do the same thing with prophecy and not minimize the details. Just sort of what happens with a lot of people at the end times is they sweep those details aside and say, I think all of that stuff just means something like Jesus will reign. Instead of actually studying the details and saying, what do they mean? I mean, there are dozens of chapters that deal with the end times and the kingdom of Christ. Okay, still all of that is kind of introductory. You know me, if you're back, then you know I might be a little bit long-winded tonight, but I'm trying to keep your attention there and keep you going. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. You can turn there or just put the reference down. I have it in my notes here, so I'll read it. The angels said to the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come. I love that. Will come. Now, this is the important part. In just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. I often say when I teach the Bible, I'm a simple person. And the Bible was written, for the most part, very plain and simple. And these Galileans were simple guys. These weren't philosophers from Athens. These were fishermen by the Sea of Galilee. Matthew had a little more education, being a tax collector known as math and stuff like that. A lot of these guys weren't necessarily brainiacs. And so the angel's given them a little piece of what's going to happen in the end times. They see Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. They're on the Mount of Olives. They see him go up. And they're doing what you and I would be doing if you saw a human being go fly up with no wings and no jetpack. They didn't know about jetpacks. And he's gone. And the clouds take him up and then he's out of sight. And all of a sudden the angels appear, who are men, and say to them, why are you standing looking into the sky? Jesus just finished telling you to go to Jerusalem. You're going to get power. You're going to be witnesses. I don't blame them. I would have been standing there looking into the sky. But then a statement about what's going to happen is he will come back in the same way you saw him go. How did he go? On the clouds. Where did he leave off from? The Mount of Olives. I can get that. Plain language. When Jesus comes back, he's going to come back on the clouds and he's going to come down bodily and his feet are going to touch right there on the Mount of Olives. This is exactly what the Bible says. Why change that and make that be something else? Why allegorize that and spiritualize that to try to find a deeper meaning? That meaning's wonderful. I can get all excited about that. I went to the Mount of Olives when we went to Israel. I went to the spot they think it might be. They don't know exactly what spot it's going to be, but I mean, they have their setup there, and I got to hold hands with other believers on top of there and pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That was a highlight for me. This is where he's going to come. It's not going to be the Bronx. It's not going to be Columbia, Maryland. It's going to be the Mount of Olives. We're told that. Jesus is a Jew. He's still a Jew. He never stopped being a Jew. He's the King of the Jews. He's coming back to Israel. It's just that simple. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 4, they were already told this even before the disciples were told this in Acts 1:11. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, I can get that. Zechariah 12:4, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east. I like that. On the east. Now, there it is, that mountain, the one right there on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. There's going to be tectonic activity that happens when Christ returns. Of course. We read about lion and lamb and the lion lying down together. That curse the world was cursed with is going to be reversed. And the plant world is going to change, and the animal world is going to change, and there's going to be tectonic activity, and the world is going to be redone for the millennium. It's going to be supernatural. In verses 9 through 11 in Zechariah 12, it goes on and says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." Please notice, first he comes back, Mount of Olives splits, then he will be king over all the earth. That's not to deny that he's not King Jesus now. It's just showing that there is a manifestation of the kingdom that the whole world... Does the whole world acknowledge Jesus as king? God wants them to. Not just through the preaching. The gospel is not going to succeed in converting everyone. It wasn't designed to because God hasn't elected everyone. No, we're not talking about election tonight. God is going to save out from every tribe and nation those people whom he has determined to save. That's his church. He's calling them out to be separate ones, okay? That's us. Different nationalities and backgrounds even represented right here, okay? He's going to do that. But he is going to be a visible king over all of the nations because that's something that God promised. That's one of his programs that he has. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. Well, that's not now. There's lots of names out there. They throw Jesus among all the names now, right? But in that day, there's going to be Jesus, and that's it. It's not going to be a tolerant society. Jesus isn't going to say, well, if you'd like to continue to be Muslim, no problem. No, that'll be a problem. There'll be no democracy. There'll be no tolerance of other religions. It will be King Jesus. It'll be only him on that day. All the land will be changed into a plain, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. And it goes on, and the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. The context is clear. Is Jesus done with literal Israel and literal Jerusalem? If he is, why come back there? Why would he come back there? Why not come back to North America or Australia or Europe? Why not just stop in the clouds and never set foot back on earth? Just burn the place up and get on with new things. So it's no coincidence that Jesus left earth from the Mount of Olives. The prophecies are given specifically for a reason. We're not going to turn there, but Psalm 22, verse 27. Psalm 22, verse 27, again, a messianic psalm. In this psalm, it tells a lot of the details of his first coming, where his hands were pierced and they gambled for his clothes and all of that. Literal fulfillment, literal fulfillment, literal fulfillment. But then when it comes to the things that are going to happen in the end times, why don't people continue to take it literally? All the families of the nations will worship in front of you. Again, as an earthly scene. Let's turn to Psalm 72. We won't have time to read the whole thing, but just another example. Psalm 72, give you some flavor here, particularly in verses 6 through 11, but not confined to those verses. Psalm 72 is about Solomon and his reign. Solomon was the son of David, remember? He looks forward, though, to a time when nature and all nations are going to be in harmony. Please understand that even though Solomon was a type of Christ and began to fulfill the prophecies, or you might say that he, as a type, gave an indication of what it would be like. And as vast as Solomon's kingdom was, he was by no means over the whole world during his reign. A very rich man, very powerful man, but he didn't come close to the fulfillment of these prophecies. And by the way, under Solomon's kingdom is where Israel's kingdom became the largest, the most prominent. And it wasn't because of his fighting, it was because of his father's fighting, but God blessed him for David's sake. So it's looking forward to a time where all of nature and all of nations are in harmony in verses 6 through 11. The length and size of the kingdom is across all of the world. There's abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Please notice that, the moon. So again, the kingdom is looking up at the moon. That's an earthly scene. Verse 8 talks about how wide his dominion is from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. It goes on to talk about the island kingdoms will come and do homage. So will the kings of Tarshish. That's in Spain. All nations will serve him. Well, all nations did not serve Solomon. And so you have a look through Solomon to the end times to something that has not yet happened. Let's go to Isaiah. And again, I'm just skimming this, but you'll have to, there's so much, so I'm just wanting to give you an overview of many of these passages. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it will come about that in the last days, please notice that, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. See, again, it's a planet Earth description, okay? And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of who? Jacob. This is the end times. Still talking about the God of Jacob. That he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Very clear what will happen. It'll be a teaching place. And it's just going to be a wonderful time. You know, everyone receiving the teaching of God, all the nations wanting it. I mean, what a fabulous time this is going to be. Isaiah 11, we already read, but since we're there, I'd like to just indicate some things. Verse 1, it's clear that the root of Jesse is the Messiah related to Jesse, who's the father of David. No one disputes that this is a messianic passage here. Verse 4 talks about the slaying of the wicked. That is an act that is done upon the earth where the wicked live. Verse 6 speaks of nature's disharmony being reversed. The fact that a little boy is mentioned speaks against spiritualizing this. When if this is not going to happen, then what do all these things mean? People can start going in any direction they want to because there's no controls on it. If it doesn't mean what it says, then people just can go anywhere with it. And how can we really study the Bible like that? How would Israel be able to even know what this prophecy was saying if it doesn't mean what it says? It's kind of funny if you think about it. The lion will eat straw like the ox. If that doesn't mean that, what does it mean? You know, why that detail, you know? More exact earthly descriptions. A nursing child indicates that births will still be happening in the millennium. This is not in heaven. Verse 9 is very specific. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Verse 10, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That's Jesus. Verse 11, the nations where the people of Israel live, they're even mentioned. Look, all those other nations that surrounded him. Now, Edom and Ammon and Moab are not actually nations now, but everyone knows where their location is. This is referring to the Arab nations around Israel, that they will conquer them. They will rule over them. Egypt won't be a problem. You see Israel now surrounded, and they are, of course, an unbelieving nation. They are still in God's program because God made a promise to the nation. That doesn't mean the individual Jews there are going to make it into the kingdom. They're still unbelieving. They won't get to be in the kingdom. But God hasn't forgotten the nation for the sake of the fathers and his promises. That nation is going to succeed. They're going to go through a very hard time. As you can see, every one of their friends is being eliminated. Now, I got to clear things up. I don't know when the end times are. But I just kind of have to talk unofficially and say, it sure smells like the end times right now. Egypt turning against Israel now. Slowly it's happening, maybe not so slowly. Ambassador from Turkey being called back. Syria's always been hostile. Saudi Arabia's been hostile. Lebanon to the north has what? Hezbollah. And you just see this noose being tied around Israel so that they're getting isolated. Even Leon Panetta recently said it's dangerous that Israel is getting so isolated from the rest of the world. That's literal prophecy in our day and age. I mean, this stuff is happening literally in front of our eyes, and still some in the church. And God bless them. They're good brothers and sisters. We're going to see them in the kingdom, you know. And I'm not going to say, I told you so, because I've probably been wrong about other things, you know what I'm saying. But it's happening right under their noses, and they still don't get it. That's a little concerning, I think. It just shows, I think, how sometimes we get in our mind, it must be a certain way, it must be a certain way, and then we don't listen to what the scriptures actually say. Going on, it talks about the four corners of the earth in verse 12. Verses 13 through 16, the Israelites will have all of their land, land specifically listed. By the way, if the land promises were all fulfilled in the days of Joshua, as some people think, why is Isaiah, who lived long after Joshua, still speaking about the land promises being fulfilled in his future? Some people say, well, all the land promises were fulfilled when Joshua conquered the land. If that's true, then Isaiah made a mistake, because Isaiah lived, what, 800 years after Joshua, and he's saying, no, we're still looking to the future when these prophecies will be fulfilled. So we have a clear indication, as Scripture interprets Scripture, that the land promises, I mean, God, of course, was faithful to do what he said he would do. The fault of it not being fulfilled up to now is not God's. He did give them the land. He told them, though, to finish wiping out the folks in there, not to turn to idols, and they didn't wipe people out, and they did turn to idols, and so it never became all that it was supposed to become. Even Solomon, you know, he married all those wives, and then the worst part of that wasn't that he had so many wives. That was a problem. But the worst part, as far as God was concerned, is that he kind of began to do homage to those foreign gods. And there's the mount, they call it the Mount of Shame, which is kind of next to the Mount of Olives, a little further to the south. And that's where Solomon put all of those temples to those other gods on there. And even at the height of Israel's kingdom, you see already the seeds for it being torn down and destroyed by those compromises. Solomon was a real believer, but he made compromises in his life. Let's go to Zechariah. Israel will experience great oppression and suffering. Two-thirds of the population will perish, according to Zechariah 13:8. At the last minute, the Lord will intervene for his people and rout their enemies. There are a lot of passages, Zechariah 9:13, 9:15. Don't worry about turning to those. I'm going to sprinkle a few. I want you to turn to Zechariah 14. I'm going to tell you about a few others as you're doing that. The Lord will be seen in splendor, according to Zechariah 9:14. In Zechariah 14:3, it says, with lightning and with a windstorm he'll be seen. The Lord will descend on the Mount of Olives, causing the mountain to split. We talked about that already. The Lord will supernaturally annihilate his enemies with terror and plagues, chapter 12, verse 4, and chapter 14, verses 12 through 13. This will prompt the entire nation to repent. Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14. The families will weep bitterly over the one they have pierced. The Lord's presence will make even horse bells and cooking utensils holy, according to chapter 14, 20 to 22. Israel will finally be a holy nation. There will be a mass return of the people to Israel, according to chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. All right, all of that was too fast, I know. But Zechariah 14, 9, look at that. Zechariah 14:9, have to flip there, speaks of Christ reigning over all the earth. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. And then verse 10, Jerusalem will rise physically to show its prominence. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Do you notice how specific the land descriptions are? Now, you might read something like that, but if you've been to the land of Israel, you understand that's right there, and that's right there. He's giving a physical description of what will actually happen to the planet there, expecting you to believe that's exactly what will happen at that time. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Now, I don't know all those places, but I know they're there. And I know that's a description that a Jew in Zechariah's day would understand, because it's given to them in their day. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And there's a lot more in Zechariah. That's just a sampling. Turn to Micah, since we're in the minor prophets. Micah, chapter 5. You think of this around Christmas time. I hope I've been showing you that some of the passages and some of the songs that we think of for Christmas time, you ought to keep thinking way beyond Christmas time to second coming and millennium, okay? Chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, Bethlehem's just this little tiny town, okay? From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. Now, that's simple. Here's Bethlehem. It's in Judah. It's a tiny little town. You're a little town, but God loves picking the little things to bring about big things. This is how God does things. When he chose the nation of Israel, he told them back in Deuteronomy 7 through 10, you know why I chose you, Israel? You think I chose you because you were a great and mighty nation? You are one of the smallest nations, and that's why I chose you. so I could show my power in you, a little dinky nation, a slave nation. Okay. Same thing with Bethlehem. Why was Bethlehem chosen? Well, you could say that's where David was from. Yes, but even so, God still chose that. He sent prophet Samuel there to anoint David and all of that. So that's the ancestor. Still a dinky little town, not all that important. From you will go forth a ruler in Israel. What does Israel mean? I'm going to give you a hint. It means Israel. He's going to rule in Israel. So when the disciples thought Jesus is going to rule down here in Israel, they were right. Remember, we ended last time in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus was raised and he was about to be ascended. And they asked Jesus, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? The question is unmistakable. And he accepted the premise of their question and never corrected it, but just said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but get busy being my witness to the four corners of the earth, basically. That's what we're doing in this church age, you see. Just because it's been going on and on and on doesn't mean that God's not going to do what he said for Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, that speaks to the preexistence of the Messiah, from the days of eternity. Verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrians invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. And it goes on to give it a very Jewish context, okay? Now, if you thought that was fast, be ready for another blitz here. If you can't write all these down, come up to me later. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5. You can try to turn to all these, but I doubt you're going to have time. A judge will sit on a throne in the tent of David. Isaiah 16, 5. Isaiah 32, 1 and Isaiah 32, 15 to 18. That will be a time of peace. People, we don't live in a time of peace. I know America tends to not see a lot of the wars. They're always in some other place, but we are not in the millennium. It will be a time of peace. Isaiah 35, 1 and following describes the restoration of nature and includes information about animals and there being no sickness. It is a time of holiness where everything is set apart to God. Again, that's Isaiah 35, verses 1 and following. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 7 and 10 say it'll be a time of great joy over all of the earth. Isaiah 65 and 16 says it'll be a time where truth permeates all of the earth. Isaiah 65, 20 to 25 says there'll be human longevity. We'll have long lives in the millennium. Verse 20 says there'll be material abundance. Now, I know that the prosperity preachers on TV will take these passages and twist it into saying that during the church age, if you put your faith in Christ, you'll have material blessing. Just because they twist it and get their dispensations wrong, the church age is not promised material blessing. Don't have an opposite error and say that God will never physically bless his people. I'm not saying that should be our motivation, but I am saying God is a very generous God, and he wants to give us everything, and he will. He doesn't want people wanting those things and being hard of heart and unrepentant. He wants to give it to the repentant and the humble and those who believe, who are willing to suffer, who are willing to have without for his name's sake. And then he says, come and inherit the kingdom. I'll give you 10 cities and I'll give you this and that. We have, and I said this, I kind of went off on this last time. We have too much of the Greek thinking in our minds that says spiritual is good, physical is bad. There's truth to that. The things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. That's talking about the present time. But the physical planet's not evil. Our bodies are not evil. God made those things. And God has a plan for the physical planet and for our bodies. It's not just about, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. He died on the cross for me. I'm going to heaven. What's missing? He's not just saving my soul. He's saving my body. Jesus didn't just die on a cross. his body was raised from the dead. I'm not just going to heaven. I'm coming back from heaven to the earth. So all the physical things tend to be left out of the way we even describe the gospel, even though the Bible keeps saying, your body's going to be raised. Your body's going to be raised. The resurrection of Jesus is the message. He's coming back bodily. He's going to reign on the planet. It's going to be physical. And we keep saying, well, it can't mean that. Why can't it mean that? Because we've been trained to think Greek instead of Hebrew. And so that's a dichotomy that we have in our minds that misleads us as we come to these passages. Peace and security, Isaiah 65, 20 to 25 also. Jeremiah, see, all the prophets. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Both Judah and Israel are to be restored, and the Messiah will reign in the land. In fact, there's still going to be some distinctions between Ephraim and Judah, but they're going to get along. Now, you might say, well, there's a problem with that. Why would there still be distinctions between the tribe of Judah and Ephraim? They're always at each other's throats in Israel's history. Because now they're going to dwell securely and peaceably together. Do you remember in the United Kingdom under Saul first, and then under David second, and then under Solomon third, there was no divided kingdom. But there still were the clans, and Judah had risen to be a very powerful clan, and Ephraim, the half-tribe, son of Joseph, had risen to be a very powerful and numerous tribe as well. Because they were both powerful, Judah from the south, Ephraim from the north, there tended to be these conflicts. All of that broke open when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, decided to make that foolish decision. But there were already undercurrents about the tribes not getting along, and when you had something like that happen, it just caused the civil war to happen and the kingdom to split. But in the millennial kingdom, the clans are all going to be there, but they're going to get along is this point. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 31, 34 looks to the future. Actually, I forgot what was in that passage. Let me turn to that one. Jeremiah 31, 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Again, we've never had a time on planet Earth where that has happened. That's future. That's the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 33 verses 14 through 21, God promises not to break his covenant with David and guarantees the Messiah will sit on David's throne. David's monarchy and the priesthood will continue and endure. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, all the nations will go to Jerusalem to worship. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 17, the temple will be rebuilt. Zechariah chapter 8. And verse 3, Jerusalem will be the center of the world. There's some maps when you go to the old city in Jerusalem that shows Jerusalem at the center of the world. And in some ways, throughout human history, Jerusalem has been the center of the world. God chose this little strip of land that is the crossroads of Europe, Africa, and Asia. And they all have to go through, because of the desert, the Arabian desert, they all have to go through Israel, basically, in times past, to war with one another. And so he chose this very strategic location for his people, put it in the crossroads of the three most powerful continents where all of the great kingdoms had. And he told them, I'll keep you on that spot if you obey me. But if you don't, then I'll bring others against you. Well, Jerusalem, which is the center of Israel, then was the center of the world, the known world, for a long time. Let's see. How do I summarize this? Zechariah 8, again, young children will play in the streets of Jerusalem contentedly, verses 4 and 5. Matthew 19, 28 and Luke 19, 17, nobles and governors will rule in the millennium. Nobles and governors will rule in the millennium. Luke 1, we looked at this before. Mary was told, your son will sit on the throne of David. We went over and talked about where the throne of David was, always on earth, never in heaven. Jeremiah 23, 5, the Messiah will reign as king in the land. Literally, in the land is what it says. Now, here's one that will blow your socks, and we can only mention it. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. That's 9 chapters. 40 to 48, 9 chapters. 9 chapters that do nothing but describe the dimensions and the details of a temple in Jerusalem. A temple that everyone agrees has never been built. Everyone agrees the dimensions of that temple, it's too large to fit any of the temples that have been in the past. It's never been built. And yet Ezekiel says it's going to be built. And God takes 9 Old Testament chapters, they're longer. 9 chapters to describe a temple in great detail, every dimension of every little thing. Amillennialists, most postmillennialists just say, well, the details mean nothing. It's just 9 chapters to let us know that's the church. That just strains every interpretive muscle in the body. No, it can't mean that. It can't mean that. It has to mean what it says. That would be so deceptive for God to take 9 chapters to describe a temple that everyone agrees has never been built, and then to say, well, it's not talking about a literal temple. It just means the church is a temple. No, it doesn't. Its context is clear. It means exactly what it says. It's a temple that's going to be built in the future when? The millennial kingdom. There will be a temple there. Now, it's not going to be the same as the temples. There are different, there's changes that occur to it because of the finished work of Christ. But there will be a temple nonetheless. Amos 9, 13 and following. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine. For all of you that never drink wine, you'll be allowed to in the millennium. You'll have self-control. And make gardens and eat their fruit. That's not talking about heaven. Okay? Now, I mentioned this too. The judgments that were warned against the nation of Israel were all literally carried out in Israel's history. In the same passage that speak of the punishments and judgments, it speaks of the blessings, physical blessings. It is inconsistent. That's a nice way of putting it. To say that Israel's curses must be literally fulfilled, but in the same context, their blessings won't be literally fulfilled. You can't interpret the Bible like that. That's just molding scripture to fit a preconceived notion. If the curses are literal, the blessings are literal. Same passage, has to be. Those blessings speak of national blessings in the future. There's lots of passages on those. I don't have time, so I won't give you all of those. Restoring Israel to the land. Pulling the physical descendants of Jacob back from the four corners of the earth and putting them on their land. There's many passages that speak of that. Beyond even the captivity when they return from Babylon. Ezekiel 11, 17 and 18. Ezekiel 36, 24. Ezekiel 37, a lot of that chapter. Hosea 1, 10 and 11. Hosea 3, 5. Isaiah 43, 1 to 8. Isaiah 49, 8 to 6. I mean, how many times does God have to say he's going to bring his people back? And then we just don't believe that. And now we live in the age where he brought them back. And our theologians still say, God does not have a future for the nation of Israel. All right. Weaknesses with amillennialism. I've already given a lot of them to you. I'm going to zip through these. Hermeneutical weaknesses. That's a how to study the scripture weaknesses. This system of interpretation, that is amillennialism, employs a dual hermeneutic. There's no way this view can be subject to scripture because rather than changing their view of eschatology to fit the text of scripture, they change the rules of interpretation to fit their system of thinking. And I think that's wrong. Loss of meaning in scripture. It is difficult to agree what the scriptures mean when they abandon the literal hermeneutic. There's no way successfully to regulate the meaning from the scripture. It can mean, if it doesn't mean what it says, it can mean whatever they want it to say. And when you read their commentaries, they don't even agree with what it means because they've changed the rules. They can't agree. Another problem is it promotes reading New Testament truth back into Old Testament passages and then changing the meaning of it in the Old Testament. Remember, further progressive revelation, though it gives more detail, never changes the meaning of previous revelation. Some people will say, well, God didn't give Israel the kingdom, but he gave her something better. That's not what God does. God gives exactly what he says, and what he says is the something better. And so let's just keep that in mind. Exegetical weaknesses of all millennialism. It takes the fulfillment of prophecy at Christ's first coming literally, but his second coming and the details surrounding it spiritually. Now, they do believe, they should believe, and most of them do believe in a literal bodily second coming, but I'm talking about the details of his kingdom beyond. It takes the blessings to Israel spiritually, but the curses literally. It ignores the details of numerous scriptures. It's unable to explain these details in any consistent manner. In fact, you don't even find the attempts to explain the details of a passage by all millennial commentators. They'll gloss over it and say something like, this speaks of when Christ returns and new heavens and new earth. And they won't prove, you know, and many of these commentators are excellent. Like I use them preparing for Gospel of John and all, and they're like going through the details and looking at verb tense, and then they hit the prophecy and poof, all of that disappears. Because they can't deal with the details, because it doesn't fit their system. They have to gloss the details. Premillennial commentators don't do that. They dig into the detail. Now, they don't always agree either. Sometimes it's hard to know, but at least they're taking those details seriously. Theological weaknesses with all millennialism. Here's some interesting thoughts. The church has not fulfilled the promises that are given during the time of the millennium. It hasn't brought peace to earth, etc., etc., etc. The church has not fulfilled those promises. Another theological problem with amillennialism. It doesn't bring the second Adam to a fitting conclusion to fulfill what the first Adam lost in paradise. The Bible has bookends. Adam lost, second Adam regains. What does he regain? Mediatorial kingdom on the planet. Planet changed, paradise restored. Adam back on the planet, ruling over the planet as God intended. So it loses that, it loses an important part of the whole story of Scripture. Another theological problem. It fails to harmonize the details of the covenants given to Abraham and to David. Those details in those covenants, which we haven't covered in this class, but I just thought I'd throw that out. Another theological problem with amillennialism, it fails to explain God's dealings with the nation of Israel in the end times, which even Paul in Romans 11:26 makes clear must happen with a mass conversion of ethnic Jews right before Christ returns. It's interesting that some amillennial theologians will acknowledge that there will be a mass conversion of ethnic Jews, but then assign no significance to it at all. R.C. Sproul does that. And I love R.C. Sproul. I mean, I quote him all the time. But I remember reading that. I was like, listening to him. I was like, a mass conversion of it. Good, he's finally got Romans 11 right. He was honest with the text, but he didn't bring it to the conclusion that why will God have a massive conversion of ethnic Jews in the end times? Because he's restoring the promises to Israel. Now, I ask this. Why, then, do so many good Bible-believing Christians stumble over these obvious conclusions? I'm going to give you an answer. Because when they read the New Testament, they don't see the nation of Israel getting their literal land and their literal kingdom. They don't see Jesus fighting as a king to throw off Roman oppression and bring in a literal Davidic kingdom on earth. In fact, didn't Jesus tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this realm, otherwise my servants would be fighting"? And didn't Israel get ripped off the land after the life of Jesus with 40 more years for them to think about his life in 70 AD? Instead of a literal kingdom, they read about the formation of a church, a spiritual people. And they read about the spiritual children of Abraham by faith, which we are. And the promises given are heavenly-oriented promises for the most part. And they think, well, that is all that there will be. And they think that since God gave them a better kingdom, that is a spiritual one, That fulfills then all of the promises to Abraham and to David. But there is a logical fallacy in that thinking. Just because the New Testament, from the book of Acts onward, primarily, I didn't say exclusively, primarily tells of spiritual blessings going out to the Gentile nations, that does not at all eliminate the physical blessings already promised to the nation of Israel. If, listen to this carefully now, if the New Testament primarily tells us of the spiritual fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, namely, blessing and salvation that goes out to all of the nations, there is no logical reason why the fulfillment of spiritual blessings should nullify or change in any way the fulfillment of the promises of the physical blessings already given. Think a little bit more with me here. If both the physical and spiritual promises could coexist in the original promise given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and other places, where both the land promise and the blessing of the gospel going out to all people were there together, why, when the fulfillment of the promise is played out in Scripture over time, would some say that the fulfillment of the spiritual promises replaces the fulfillment of the physical, literal promises? It just doesn't make sense. Obviously, God's plan from the beginning was that both the physical promises and the spiritual promises would be fulfilled in their right time and in their right order. The New Testament never says God is done with Israel as a nation. Never. And you would expect that to be loud and clear if that had happened. It never says the land promises have ended, and it never says they've been fulfilled. It never says Jesus won't come back to Jerusalem to reign on earth. In fact, it says quite the opposite. God's plan for this world involves both spiritual salvation and physical deliverance and physical transformation. God made a physical paradise for Adam and Eve to live in at the beginning, and that was good. And they had good stuff. They had good stuff, and they went and threw it away. I mean, check out how Adam responded to his woman, right? Whoa, look at this. It was a physical blessing to him. The trees were wonderful. The mist would come up in the garden. It was paradise. God did that. He didn't say that was carnal. He gave a physical blessing to the very first person he loved there, you know? That was extra. I just threw that in. He is going to recreate a physical paradise for believers to live in at the end. I know you've been told to think that way is carnal, to think that way is wrong. The Bible says it over and over again. He has even left testimony in our own lives how all of this will occur. The Bible says we are already saved now if we're believers in Jesus Christ. We've already been saved spiritually. If we believe in Jesus, we're forgiven of our sins, we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're headed to heaven. So why is there any need for a physical salvation in the future, some may ask? Why would we have a physical bodily resurrection in the future if when we die, we're already going to be with Jesus? It is because God wants to redeem all of us, not just our spirits. He made our body, and He will save our bodies as well as our spirits. Does our spiritual salvation in the present nullify our physical resurrection in the future? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Looking for a reaction? Of course not. Why not? Because God promised, both. God promised both. And God knows what's best. In fact, the one, that is the spiritual salvation, guarantees the other. Paul tells us that. Because we have the Spirit in our hearts as a first fruits and as a down payment, we're guaranteed in the future our bodies will be raised. Even Ephesians 1 talks about that. We're spiritually saved now, It guarantees our future physical deliverance as well. The same is true for Israel. The fulfillment of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in the present to the Gentiles through the church does not replace the promises given to Israel. They guarantee those promises to Israel will come about. Rats, I'm out of time. Next time, weaknesses with postmillennialism, arguments against premillennialism that are not as strong as people think. I'm going to get into this kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is within you and not outwardly. John 6 and why Jesus didn't want to be taken as a king. The theological points that are made against premillennialism. It will not be an exhaustive refutation of all of those things, but it will be, I think, a fitting conclusion. If we have time next time, and next time will be our last in this series, I'm going to get into some of the end time events besides the millennium that sort of lead up to it in a survey fashion. I did say if we have time, so we'll see. But I do want to give the weaknesses of postmillennialism because I haven't talked a lot about that. I mentioned it at the very beginning. And I do want to bring up the arguments against premillennialism and let you see they're not as strong as people think. And that in the end, you're going to have to go with what the scripture says anyways. And hopefully that'll tie it all together with you. And you won't leave knowing everything about eschatology, but I do hope you leave knowing that the key to the puzzle of the end times is to build the outside of the puzzle first, which is premillennialism. And then from there, begin to fill in all the color and understand the other prophecies in that framework. Okay? Thank you for listening. Thank you for coming out and supporting the series. I know everyone's interested in end times. I know you'll have questions beyond what I talk about. If I don't do a good enough job in explaining everything to you, I hope that you won't think of me as the last word. I'm not an end times expert. There are others that have written some great books. I gave a sampling of those books last time. I have many more I can show you. And I just urge you to keep studying and being consistent in your studies. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Just dedicate what we've learned to the Lord. Heavenly Father, please take the teaching of your word to the hearts of your people. Help them to continue to study your word and help them to be open to what you've said. Above all else, build our hope of end times and give us that taste that things are about to happen. Put a joy in our hearts as we think of these things are guaranteed to happen and nobody can stop them. And we're going to be a part of it all. And so we win. And it's just a great thing to know because sometimes here it seems like we're losers, but we're winners with Christ because he won for us. Amen.